Now, what we want to do tonight, we're going to talk about this song, The Church is One Foundation. Now, it doesn't say the church is one foundation. It says the church is possessive, one foundation. And it's Jesus Christ, her Lord. And so I want to dissect this song tonight, and I want to talk about the church's one foundation. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said to Peter, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Up in the previous context. And he says, "Well, some think that thou art Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets." But he says, "Well, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, or rather even as thou art Peter. Upon this rock, this Petra," Peter was Petros, little stone, Petra is big rock, big boulder, "I will build my church." More likely he's talking about himself or talking about the confession upon which the church is built. And so he says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it." Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 11, Paul said, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus. You know, he builds upon a foundation. A foundation of Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles' doctrine, and things of that nature, is what Paul was building on. He was building on a foundational message, if you will, the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 28, verse number 16, in the old time, in the Old Testament, was prophesied that God would lay in Zion a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, that he that believeth shall not make haste. Over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, Peter said to the Christians, he said, "You, as New Testament Christians, are like living stones that are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." If you haven't thought of yourself as a New Testament Christian being a priest, here's your passage where you can, because as members of the Lord's church, we are offering up our worship. That's what priests would do. They would offer up worship to God for the Jews. Now, we're all involved in the offering up of worship. And so we are living stones. We are a spiritual house. We're not, God doesn't want to dwell in this church building. He wants to dwell in us, the people. And so in verse number 6, he says, "Wherefore it is also contained in Scripture." That is the passage I quoted from Isaiah a minute ago. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious." Elect means chosen, preferred, selected, favorite, that kind of thing. Jesus is precious. Jesus is the favorite of God. "And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Over in Ephesians chapter 2 then, we find verse 19, "Now ye therefore are no more strangers." Now, keep in mind that Paul is writing a letter to the church, the Christians that are at Ephesus, and he's reminding them of their history. He says, "You're no longer strangers and foreigners." You see, they were Gentiles. They used to be separated from the Jews when the Jews had their Old Testament law in force. But because Jesus Christ nailed that law to the cross, it brought together two groups of people in one body, in the church. You call that the church. And so, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now notice this. "And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is not the people themselves, it's the message that they preached, the message that they defended. It was the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the Word in John chapter 1, verse number 1. And so Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, physical building or spiritual building? You're right, spiritual building. "Fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Peter said, we were living stones that are built up unto a spiritual house. Here he says, we're built up as a holy temple in the Lord. So we are a spiritual temple. We are a spiritual church building for God to dwell in. It's not about this place. This place is just going to burn up one day. But we are still going to house God within our hearts. Now, Jesus is also the Creator. The Bible, the song here, he says that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation. By water and the Word. And so Ephesians chapter 5 says this much. Remember, the entire chapter of Ephesians chapter 5 is all about a husband and a wife relationship. And yet he's constantly comparing it to the relationship between Christ and the church. In fact, you get down to the end of the chapter and he says, I know this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What's he doing? He's looking at a husband-wife relationship. A husband's role to, and responsibilities to his wife, and a wife's role and responsibilities to her husband. And so husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, I heard somebody say the other day they didn't like the word it there, because it's the church is not an it. The church is a her. And I agree with it, but that's just a translation deal. It's not a big deal. We can work around that. It's a spiritual entity. And that he might sanctify and cleanse her or it with a washing of water by the word. How is the church sanctified, set apart, cleansed, kept pure? It's the washing of water. What? What a water? Physical water? Well, I know we might think of baptism in this instance, but this is not a baptism passage. This is a word passage. The cleansing of the word. The word of God has cleansing power. They have the power to make us clean. And so, we're not taking baptism out of the equation as part of New Testament commandments. We're simply saying that this passage right here isn't baptism specific. It's word specific. By the washing of water, by the word. And there's your medium. So in verse number 27, that Jesus might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You're talking about a sin issue of sorts, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so only the word can make us clean. Jesus, the bridegroom, that is, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. Listen, today we have got a plethora, too many churches. There are so many churches, and now there are so many people that don't want to have anything to do with the churches because there's too many of them. They can't say that they're all teaching the same thing, and so which one's right? And a lot of times, people who struggle with whether they believe the book or not are saying, this is all so much confusion. I agree. And so the only really thing you can do is get back to the Bible and just do what the Bible says. And if you'll do what it says, you'll be what they were. And rightly divide the word, preach the truth, and just don't add to or take away from the word of God. Well, Jesus says that from heaven, well, it is the idea in this song that Jesus came and sought the church to be his holy bride. What I was going to say a minute ago was that there is not very much importance, it seems like, in modern-day Christendom that's attached to the idea of the church. In other words, there's a lot of people who think they can have a relationship with God and really not have to be in a church. And the problem with that is that it's not an issue of being in a church, but it's a matter of being in the church. Does that make sense? And somebody says, well, what do you mean by that? I said, well, there is a church for which Jesus Christ died. Jesus said, I will build my church. And you can read about the identification marks of that church within the Holy Word of God. So he wants the church to be his holy bride. Well, the church is not a building. We've already established that fact. The people are the church. In fact, the word church is the word ekklesia in the Greek, and it means the called out. So whenever you see Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you, you're talking about the churches, the ekklesia, the groups of people that are the called out of showing ownership or belonging to, and then Christ being the anointed one. So the called out of the anointed one. And that's who the people are, the people of Christ. And so he wants his people to be his holy bride. What did John the Baptist say when he saw Jesus coming? John 3 in verse number 29, among other things, he says, he that has the bridegroom, or he that has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This joy, or this my joy, therefore is fulfilled. And the very next verse says that he must increase and I must decrease. You're right. So, you know, he's identifying Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in all of this, doctrinal matter here. You go to the next part of the verse here. He says, and with his own blood he bought her and for her life he died. Keep in mind, we're talking about the church here. So Jesus purchased the church with his own blood. Is the church important? Acts 2 and verse 38 says that as many as received the word were baptized, and that day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And you go on down, and in verse number 47 in Acts chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." If Jesus is going to marry his bride, guess what? I want to be the bride. I want to be part of that body that is considered to be the bride of Christ. I want to wear his name. I want to do his bidding. I want to be in submission to him as a wife is to her husband, and all of those things like that. So in Acts 20 and verse number 28, here you might say is the purchase price of the church. Well, what's the church? It's the people, right? Well, what does he say here? Paul says to the Ephesian eldership, he says, "You take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." He's talking to a group of elders of the church of Ephesus. He says, "You need to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And here Jesus is referred to as God, right? Because it's his own blood. So Jesus, God the Son. So he is deity. And we know that he purchased the church with his blood. So this is the purchase price. How valuable is the church? Well, to answer that question, you've got to consider how valuable the blood of Jesus Christ is to your life. If it means the remission of sins and everlasting life and being able to maintain a right relationship with God because you have the forgiveness of sins, there's something that has to be applied to your heart and your mind to have forgiveness of sins. God is not going to arbitrarily forgive your sins just because you ask for forgiveness. You have to come in contact with the shed blood of Christ. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You have to appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 20. The Bible says that we have made peace through the blood of His cross to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth. And so, by the blood or through the blood of Jesus Christ on His cross, we are reconciled to God. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ compels us or constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." So this says that Jesus Christ died for us, therefore we should live for him. So, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her. And for her life, he died. He died for our life. We were condemned already. That's established in John chapter 3. He came to this world not to condemn it. Condemnation from God equals death for you. You understand that? Do you understand? Do you get that? Do you fathom that idea? That the reason why we're still alive today is because of the hope that we have in Christ for the world. God wants people to live. God really wants people to live. At 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 9, "In this was manifest the love of God toward us." There's a lot of ways the love of God's manifested. It's always somehow tied to His Son, Jesus. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live, how? Through Him. How are you going to be saved? Well, it's going to be through Christ. That means you're not going to be saved on your own works of merit. You're not going to call the shots here. If you want to go to heaven, you're going to have to do it God's way. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except it be through Me." Are you listening? I want you to understand that what we're talking about here is the one foundation of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord. You look at the next verse, and he says, "Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth." It is possible, and in the prophecy of the church, the idea was is that God would set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And it said it would consume all the other kingdoms. Well, as far as I know, every nation on earth today is secular in nature, right? There's not a spiritual nation. I know we'd like to think of ourselves as a spiritual nation, but we'd be wrong. We're not spiritual. We're far from it. In fact, we're getting further from it. But now that's not the point. The point is that God's kingdom was born into a Roman nation. Now they were in the Jews' land, but it was occupied by Romans politically. That's what Pontius Pilate was all about. He wasn't a Jew, he was Roman. That was Roman government. And so the execution of Jesus Christ on the cross was a Roman punishment. And you've got to understand that Jesus Christ established His kingdom during a time period that was contrary to even everything that Israel wanted to be as a nation, as far as having favor in God's eyes. And so it didn't have to depend upon all the circumstances of the world being just right for the kingdom of God to be established at the right time in God's mind. And so you see that the church, the kingdom of Christ, can go into every nation, and it can live in every nation, even in the nations and the kingdoms of men. Well, elect from every nation, yet one are all the earth. That's what unifies us in Christ, is the Word of God and the love that we have one for another. Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Notice what this says here. I'm focusing on the word elect, because I want you to think about that word tonight in this lesson. For there shall arise false Christ. Jesus is speaking here. That is to say, Jesus said there'd be others that would claim to be the anointed one of God. And He says there'll be false Christ, and there's going to be false prophets, and they're going to show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible that they should deceive the very elect. Well, we're talking about the people of God, but what does elect mean? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who's going to charge God's people with sin? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. What's Paul doing? He's writing to the church in Colossae. He's calling them the elect of God. He's telling them as the elect of God, you put on bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You forbear one another and forgive one another. And if any man has a quarrel, a fight, a dispute against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. So why do that? Well, we're the elect of God. That's why we should behave a certain way. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Who's he writing to? He's writing to a group of Jews that were dispersed throughout a big region. And he says that those people were considered to be the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, they had to get in contact with that blood of Christ. And so the people of God were called the elect. Well, that word means chosen. It means select. It means favorite. God favors us. What is God's grace? It's God's favor, right? So He favors us. He selected us in Christ. He has chosen us in Christ. So elect from every nation, yet one or all the earth. Her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth. Now, what I want you to notice about this tonight is it says one Lord, one faith, one birth. Well, what are we talking about? Go to Ephesians chapter 5 or 4. Verses 4 and 5, he says there's one body and there's one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. Notice this, one Lord, one faith, one what? What does it say? One what? It's one baptism, but it says here, one birth. Listen, I want to tell you something. Whenever you go back to all of your Reformation movement preachers, there's something you need to understand about that for years and years, it hadn't been until just lately, and more recently, maybe in the last 60 to 70 years, that many people have not considered John 3:5 to be talking about baptism. Prior to that, John 3:5 was a classic textbook reference for baptism. And by all of your church fathers, and by all of your Reformation, not just Restoration, but even your Reformation movement people. And so you look at this song, it's almost every single line of this song goes back to some sort of scriptural principle. Jesus said to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We call this the new birth. This is a typical reference to baptism. It's not a physical birth, but a spiritual birth. And Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You notice the verse says, elect from every nation, yet one are all the earth, her charter of salvation. One Lord, one faith, one birth. Those are the essentials to salvation there. One holy name she blesses. We bless the name of Christ. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, we talk about a spiritual food. Now, he says, one holy name she blesses partakes of one holy food. What are we talking about here? Well, we're talking about the Word of God. Notice that in this particular text, Paul is going back and thinking about Old Testament times, back when Moses was alive, back when they were coming up out of the land of Egypt and going over to the Sinai Peninsula. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all did pass through the sea. That's the Red Sea. That's where the waters divided. They walked across on dry ground, but it says there was a cloud over them when they did this. And they passed through that sea and they were all baptized into Moses. The crossing of the Red Sea, according to Paul, was the baptism into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I thought that was an interesting word there. And they did all eat. They all ate the same spiritual meat or food. And they all drank from that same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so the spiritual sustenance that they received as they sojourned over into the land of the wilderness was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was providing their instructions through Moses and Aaron. John chapter 6 and verse number 27 in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, don't labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. He says, which the Son of Man will give to you. He's going to give you that food that is going to last or bring you to eternal life. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. So what are we talking about? Again, you know, the woman at the well, Jesus says, I'm going to give you living waters. Here He says, I'm going to give you food, spiritual food, living food. John 6, verse number 35, later in that chapter, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And so we partake of one holy food, the Word of God, the Word of Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. If you look at verse number 3 in the song, he says, though with a scornful wonder, men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder. Schisms would be doctrinal division. By heresies distressed. Yet saints are watched their keeping, their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19, for in the first place, when you come together as the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That is heresies, divisions among you. And I believe it in part. He says, for there must be factions among you, that you, in order that you, those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, God is going to use false doctrine to show among the body of Christ who is true to the Word. In other words, you're going to have to figure out who is true to God's Word and who's not. Well, you know who is by who sticks with the Word of God or who buys into these false doctrines. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. He says there were false prophets also among the people, and he's talking about the Old Testament people and the context. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now keep in mind, the audience that he's speaking to, this is an infant church. Judaism was trying to creep in and win these souls. They were called Judaizing teachers. They would come in secretly. They would pose as Christians, but they would try to win people over or win them back to Judaism. And he says, they're false teachers among you. They're going to bring in destructive heresies in a secret way. And denying the master who bought them. Now, you think about that phrase right there. If you come to the point where you deny the master who bought or purchased you, then it means that you'd been saved to begin with, but now you don't want to be anymore. And something's going to happen to you if you listen to that false doctrine. And he says they're going to bring upon themselves swift destruction. This is serious business, folks. In fact, this whole chapter has to do with the effects of false teaching on a child of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, for a person who is a heretic or stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. There's a time to withdraw and to mark those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Jude verse 3 and 4 says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about your common salvation, about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. He says, for certain people, and the reason why he had to change his mind about what he's going to write to them, he says there are certain people that have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designed or designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Taking the grace of God, and some of your translations will say turning it into lasciviousness. Well, that's sensuality. And what that is basically is saying that God's grace is going to cover my sin no matter what. I don't have to repent. I don't have to change my ways. I just live my life the way I want to, and God will not reckon sin to my account. Now, that is a perversion of God's grace, and it is a distortion of God's mercy. And so Jude even had to write about it, saying they were perverting the grace of God back then. In fact, if you were to flip over to Romans chapter 6, what is the first verse of Romans chapter 6? Doesn't it say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin continue to live any longer therein? So there was a perversion of grace at the church in Rome. The warfare of the church. Notice this in this passage here. It talks about the tribulation, tumult, trouble, awaiting rest and peace. You know, he says the saints are watched, they're keeping, the cry goes up, how long? Just like in the book of Revelation, how long, O Lord, just, holy, and true will it be till you avenge our souls of this that we have to suffer? And so the fourth verse of the song is, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation, just like a marriage, of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, looking forward to that day, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Right now, the church is not at rest because we're in a warfare. We're in a war zone right now. We're in a big battle. We're in a big fight is what it is. And Ephesians chapter 6 warns us. He says, you need to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. He says, we do not wrestle. We are not at war with flesh and blood. This is not a physical warfare. But we're against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. What was it? When you take a good look at the book of Job, why did he suffer what he did? Well, God ultimately allowed it, but was it not Satan who was accusing Job before God falsely and saying, well, he's only being faithful because of all the riches that he has? And so God says, all right, fine, you can take everything he has except for his life away from him. I'm going to show you, I'm going to prove you that he's going to be faithful to me no matter whether he has all these things or whether they're all taken away. Now, Job didn't have a clue as to what was going on. We do. And it makes you wonder, though, what kind of conversations like that are taking place in the eternal realm outside our knowledge. I don't know, but that it might not be happening today. And I can't prove it one way or the other, but I know we have references in the Bible to help us get through this life a little better. I mean, isn't it easier for us to turn trials into some sort of test or some sort of have a positive outlook on the trials that we face, knowing what Job went through? Revelation 2 and verse 10. He talks to the church at Smyrna. Jesus is speaking here. He says, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Now keep in mind, this book of Revelation was written to seven churches in Asia of certain things that must come to pass shortly. In other words, the things that were written in the book of Revelation were for seven churches in Asia of things which must shortly come to pass. The things that happened to them specifically have already happened. We're just looking at it from an after event. You know, we're looking at what was written to them, and we're taking it and we're applying it to our day and our time, and we're learning from it in a principal way. So he says to the church in Smyrna, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. That is, you're about to be tested. You're about to have some hardship. And he says that you may be tested for 10 days. And I don't know how long that is for real, but he says you're going to have tribulation for a period of time. But you know what you need to do. You be faithful unto death, or even it means your death, and I will give you the crown of life, the victory crown. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 57. God be thanked. And the whole chapter is about resurrection, isn't it? He says, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We know how this battle ends. We know how the great war ends. 1 John 5 and verse 4. Whoever is born of God overcomes this world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. Even our faith. And we have a song that we sing. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Revelation 15:2. John said, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having their harps of God. What he was doing is he was viewing the time in which God would judge the world. Now, whether he had in mind the victory over those congregations or whether he's talking about the church overall being victorious and going into heaven, I don't know which way that is, but I know this, it's victorious. God wins. Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Not a Saturday rest, but an eternal one, a Sabbath rest. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no man may fall by the same sort of disobedience. He's contrasting Old Testament Israel. And so what you're looking at tonight, when you look at these four verses of the church's one foundation, you're looking at the life of the church. You're looking at the life of the church as the bride of Christ in relationship to the groom, and what life will be like for the church until the bridegroom comes. There's a parable in the New Testament called the five wise and five foolish virgins. Five wise virgins had their oil and their lamps trimmed, and five foolish did not. They came knocking on the door and said, can we borrow some of your oil? They said, no, we don't have enough oil for you too. So they said, you want you to go buy it? And they went and bought it. And while they were out buying it, I think it was about midnight, and the bridegroom came. This was typical Jewish custom to have a late night marriage ceremony party kind of thing. And that bridegroom would come by the house and get his wife and would take her off to his house. And she'd move in there. And there was a ceremony and there was a big party that went along with it. In fact, it wasn't just a couple of hour deal. It was maybe a day or two kind of event. And so what you need to understand tonight is that the church being saved by Jesus Christ is kind of like one of those big Jewish marriage feasts. And you don't know exactly what time the groom's going to come by, but you need to be all decked out and ready. Put your wedding gown on. You need to get yourself prettied up. You need to wash yourself up, get yourself cleaned up, put your perfume on. Well, not literally. Well, what we're talking about is a spiritual concept of getting ready and getting dressed and being prepared for the Lord to come. And even the idea of preparedness is implied in this song. You know, I know that Wesley wouldn't, you know, what we might consider in total agreement with everything we understand or think we might understand about him. But I believe he has a better understanding of the church of the Bible than I believe a lot of members of the Lord's church today. And I hope and I pray that we will commit ourselves to a study of God's Word constantly. That we'll be people of the book. And that we'll be able to show people, when people downplay the church in our culture and want to remove the concept of the church out of somebody's wanting to have a relationship with God, that we will help them understand that the church is, in fact, part of God's plan of salvation. In fact, all of the saved people are the church. There's no such thing as being saved from my sins and not having anything to do with the church. Because once I'm saved from my sins, I am added to the church. I become the church. And there's no way I can separate myself or divorce those concepts from each other. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel by faith, by repenting of your own sins, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation by believing that Jesus is the Christ, and then being born again in the watery grave of baptism under the remission of your sins. If you're ready to do that, to take that step of faith, want to meet us down front tonight. If you want to study more about it, find out what the Scriptures say, and have a real understanding of what your commitment might be, then let's do that. But if you need the prayers of the church or need to respond in any way tonight, we ask that you come forward and make your need known while we stand and sing.